Heavenly Father, we come before you first. We want to lift up to you Nina's father. I think it was her father, Lord, that is experiencing health problems. We ask that you would correct those problems. We know that you are the God who heals and that we can trust in you for that according to your will. And so we pray that you would, and also to give Nina wisdom on how to minister and how to be where she needs to be at the time she needs to be there, and give her the words in her mouth to bring comfort. And Lord, we ask that as we are participating in this backpack outreach, that it would affect some of those who receive and some who don't, in a way that they would see your love being extended through the hands of the people here. And for Elizabeth, who is going away just as a church this morning, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember her as she goes away for the next couple of months and she learns on site about your word, and pray that you would help her to remember the experiences that she undergoes over there. And for your word, Lord, we had asked that you would bless your word, that it would take root in our hearts and we'd be able to be sustained by it when there are difficulties in our lives. So Father, we ask for your blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the last chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, and we're just going to pick it up in chapter 6, and here it deals with slaves and masters. Now, maybe sometimes you feel like you're a slave to your employer, that your employer will demand certain things of you, and you think, well, that's just a little bit over the top, isn't it? And God gives us some guidelines, not for employers and employees, but he gives us some guidelines as far as slaves and masters are concerned. By the way, how is the temperature in here? It's good and it's freezing. Okay, well, I can't rectify that problem. I just wanted to make sure it wasn't ice cold for everybody. Anyhow, when it comes to employer-employee relationships, God gives us some guidelines of how we're to act and react to those who we are employed by. If you are a contractor of some kind, if you have your own business, if you are self-employed, there are guidelines for you as well, because we all, those of us who are self-employed, we all work for somebody. And so these guidelines would apply to us if we are self-employed or if we work at some store or some shop or some manufacturing plant. And God gives us these guidelines in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he's telling Timothy to instruct others about how they're to act. In verse 1 of chapter 6, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now, many of you have electronic Bibles, and that's good. But also, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, I'd like you to grab one from the seat in front of you, and I'd like you to open it up to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul has this theme several times. He has it in 1 Timothy. He has it in Ephesians. He has it in Colossians in a couple of places. He has it in Titus. And also Peter responds too. So this was a big issue, the slaves and the masters. And in our case, our context, it's employers and employees. So Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 5, it says here that, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free, and masters." In verse 9, "Treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Now turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And here the same thing applies, the slaves and the masters. Chapter 3, verse 22. It reads, slaves, obey your earthly masters in some things and do it. Oh, wait. Slaves, obey your masters, earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Excuse me. Also, Colossians chapter 4, the next chapter, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Of course, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Chapter 2, verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And one more, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So it's towards the back. 1st Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, of course, in the context here, if your employer is beating you, you should probably report them and quit your job and go on to somewhere else. But it's the idea that you would work for an employer who is a little more harsh or a little more forbearing, or he puts a little more of a burden on you, and it's not a very pleasant place to be, and you don't see really any way to get yourself out of the situation you are in currently. So that's how it would apply to us in our modern day. We would be receiving a metaphorical beating, so to speak. The person is not very polite or kind, and God calls us to bear up under that if there is no way that we can get out. And certainly a slave was not able to get out from underneath this. Now, masters are to be worthy of full respect, or employers. The more respect, if they are a believer, you're to extend to them, and you're to serve them even better. Not only are you to serve them with respect, and if they are a believer, even better, you are to serve them with a certain amount of fear. And that fear, you know, it's not, I'm going to crumble under your thumb, but it's a healthy fear of who they are and the position they are in. A lot of times I have found, when you got your first paycheck, were you surprised? I mean, real paycheck, you know, that had all the deductions. Were you surprised when you got it? I was surprised. I opened it up and I said, wait a second, there's a lot missing. Where did it go? And what is FICA? And what is SDI? And what is unemployment insurance? I mean, that's what the employer pays. But the first time I got a check, it was like, well, this is not fair. I worked for a certain period of time, and now they're withholding this money, and will I ever see it? And one of the first paychecks I got, I belonged to a union. I was a Teamster for a while, and then there was also this thing called dues. And what? How much am I going to make after all of this, after I work hard? And so I got a little bit disgruntled. I can remember the first couple of times. My first jobs, of course, you know, as a young kid, it was all cash and it was all good. But then when that check started coming through, you almost look at the employer like, why are you doing this to me? And you have to be careful on that. And so there is a tendency on the part of employees to think that the employer is the one who is the malady here. And as an employer, I've employed probably hundreds of people over the years, but I've had employees come up to me and say to me, "Oh, you have all kinds of money. I know you do. You're just keeping it for yourself is what you're doing. Why don't you pay us a little more?" You know, that type of thing. And usually the employee has no concept whatsoever on how to make payroll and the money that needs to come in. And you don't know how many times a Christian employer prays, "Lord, I need the money today. I need to get a check today so I can pay the people, because you told me I'm supposed to pay the workman his wages." And so there is this added pressure, but everybody wants their cut. Whether it is the city of San Diego or the county of Lakeside or the city of Coronado or La Mesa, they want their cut. It is the federal government that wants its cut. If you have a retirement program or something like that, then that comes out and that cut goes over there. And so it all just kind of dissipates. And usually as employees, you have no concept of where this money goes. And it's usually not the employer's fault. And then when a raise comes in, like you get a little bit of a raise, you guys have heard that the city of San Diego is raising the minimum wage to 11 something an hour, and it's supposed to go up. But the minimum wage, you know, there's no concept of what actually happens in economics. I'm not going to ask you who has taken an economics course in here, but we should all have an economics course. We should all understand how this kind of money works. And because this affects the relationship of employer and employee. Because you think, well, they're doing something wrong and they're not paying me what they're supposed to be paying me. So I'm going to talk for a moment as an employer and also as an employee, because I've been an employee as well. So what about that? Are we supposed to look at our employers as something to be ridiculed and say they're just taking advantage of? No, we've already spelled it out how we're to treat the employers as employees. But this idea that they are to blame, we need to remove that far from us. And if you're under an employer who is very difficult to work for, seek to get a way out. Just go somewhere else, get another job. We have that freedom in this country. But employers are under a lot of pressure, especially from without. And that doesn't count all the environmental rules that are out there and all the laws and regulations that apply to all those who are employers. Now, as employees, our job as employees, if we work for somebody, and I'll spell it out again, we're supposed to be obedient to our employers as required in everything. And we're to be fair with our employers as well. We're to serve with our entire heart or with our whole heart, and the Lord will reward us as a faithful employee, and we're not to talk back to our employers. I know that there are country songs that tell employers what you can do with this job. And, you know, that's certainly not a Christian ethic that is being employed in that country song. Your conduct may, in fact, not only win believers, but it may win your employer. I work for people who are just non-believers, atheists. I work for one person is a Mormon. I've talked to you about them before. I've almost got employed by a homosexual man, but when he found out that I was a believer, he said, "No, we can't have that," and he didn't want to employ. So there is this idea that no matter who we work for, we're supposed to make sure that we are working for the Lord and not for the individual. And that's hard for us to hold on to that concept, because it is usually the employer who is upset at you, and you're the one who is reacting to the employer, when the God intends this for good, even when we get chastened, whether it's for righteous purposes or even unrighteous purposes. So God intends this relationship to flourish, but we're supposed to learn and act properly in the midst of it. Now, these things are all commendable before God. Now, the employee, as being an employee, it never seems like we have enough, right? I know my paycheck, it runs out way too quick, because I always give it to my wife. I don't have it. And so she takes care of it, and then she'll come up to me at the end of the month and say, "Well, there's not money for this, and there's not money for that. What would you like me to do?" And I said, "Well, I'll say, we can pray, right? We'll just pray." And I know she prays all the time over the finances and what to do. So there's never going to be enough. And so we have to make sure, and as Timothy goes on from this point. He starts talking about greed and money and the rich in this world and what they're supposed to do. It's all tied together. And if you are blessed and you are an employer, that's great. And the Bible tells us, as we have read, those people who are believers that are employers, the reason that we are employed at all is so that we may benefit others. We're supposed to be giving to others. And you have to be careful how you do that as well. But when it's in your power to bless as an employer, you're supposed to bless. You're supposed to help somebody out. I once made a mistake when I first started in employment. I wasn't aware of all the laws, and I started putting all the employees on salary. And yeah, I didn't know. And when I found out the mistake, I had to go back and correct it. I went back and I issued a check for each employee who had worked more hours than they had been paid for. And so I went back to them. I said, "I'm sorry. I found this out. This is wrong. I made a mistake." And one of the employees got $1,000, you know, and I just was like, wow, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do. Even when it hurts, we're supposed to do what is right for the employee, because that's a witness for the employee as an employer. You're supposed to judge things according to the word. That means you need to know the word. And if you do this, God will bless the relationship, and he will also bless your company, because the integrity of how you run the company, it's all good. You're supposed to be honest in everything, not as just an employee, but as an employer. You know, for if somebody comes in, who in here has ever been audited? Isn't it just a joy to have that happen? I got audited by the state of California for employee payroll tax. And the woman who showed up, she came to my house, and I'm telling you, I thought she was ex-military. The way that she looked and dressed and how professional she was. And she sat down and the spine was completely stiff in the chair. And I gave her the books and she started typing in everything. And I'm watching her going, okay, you know, what's going on? And she looks up at me through her glasses and she says, "You have a clean bill of health." And she says, "I will send you a letter." And I asked her the question. Now, I've shared this years ago, but I asked her the question. I said, "How is it that I got chosen for the audit? Could you tell me?" She goes, "Well, yes, I'd be happy to tell you. Your particular industry has a track record of not being straightforward when it comes to their payroll taxes and reporting. And so we take your state ID number, because you're trying to be legal, we take your state ID number for your industry and we put it in a hopper and your number came up. So that's why I'm visiting you today." And I said, "Well, let me get this straight. I get the number. I pay my tax. I do everything I can to remain in line. And you audit the ones who are being legal." And she said, "Well, yes." And I said, "Don't you want to go after the ones who are being illegal?" And she goes, "Well, we have no way of getting hold of them. If you would like to give me a name, I'd be happy." And I said, I think something's wrong with the system here. You know, when you're trying to be legal and trying to do it the way you can. But, you know, I'm kind of work for the state of California. At least I pay them on a semi-regular basis. And so as being my employer, I just simply said, and that's how I kind of look at it, I simply said, "Okay, thank you so much." And she wrote me a letter, gave me a clean bill of health, and we went on from there. And so there's always going to be these factors. If you're an employer, or excuse me, if you're an employee and you think the boss has got it good, sometimes you have no idea the stress and the burden that they are dealing with. And of course, they don't always understand the stress and the burden that the employee is dealing with. Now, going on here, in verse 3, dealing with false teachers and false doctrine. "If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited or prideful and understands nothing." Now, this would be a person who wants to argue over doctrine just repeatedly, and sometimes the doctrine isn't essential. Usually it's not essential. And when somebody does that, it kind of cracks open the veil and you can see the pride that just oozes from inside. It comes out and they just want to be right. They don't want to proclaim the rightness of the scriptures. They just want to be right. And I've had people, when I've talked to them about doctrine before, I'll pose to them hypotheticals when I feel they have been wrong. I've said, if I can show you something from Scripture and give you the background, will you change your doctrine? And they have said to me, no, I won't change the doctrine. To give you an example of this, there was a construction job I was on years ago, and there was a man. He just started a conversation with me. He was a tile setter. I was a landscaper there. And he found out I was a Christian, and he's saying, well, you know, there is no rapture. I said, really? No rapture? I said, where do you get that from? And he started explaining it, and he goes, you know, it wasn't taught in the first century. And he goes, blah, blah, blah. And that's a highly technical term there. And he goes through, and he explains his views. And then I went to him, and I said, if I can show you this was written about in the first century, will you change your mind on this doctrine? He goes, why might I consider it? Well, I just so happened to be going home and coming back to the job. I copied the Shepherd of Hermes, which was written in the first century, and talked about the church not going through the tribulation period being raptured. And I brought a copy of it back to him, and I said, here you go. This is a first century writing saying that this was taught in the first century church. Are you now willing to be prepared to change your doctrine? And he wasn't. He just said, well, I'll have to look at that. That's all he said. He just walked away, and I gave it to him in writing. So there are going to be people that will hold to doctrines just because they're being prideful, even though the evidence is right before them. And this is who Paul is addressing. He also says that this person has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So there's a quarrel about words, kind of like, well, it depends on what is. Remember that? A quarrel about words, and we do that in Scripture too. You know, we'll take a word in Scripture and we'll say, well, it doesn't mean exactly that. And you go to the minutia, and it's good to do Bible study, but you're trying to hold on to a doctrine that's not biblical. You know, and we have to make sure we're not doing that. And they think that those who live a godly life, well, that's a means to financial gain. With that, let me just say, for those who are called to ministry, and I believe it is a calling, it's not a vocation. What I mean by that is somebody who's going through school, college, and maybe they even go to seminary, they shouldn't look at the ministry as, well, I could make a living doing that. That should not be the reason why anybody enters into ministry. Because when it gets tough, the person's going to say, I'm going to find another job, is what they're going to do, instead of persevering because they were called to do so. That's the one thing that keeps you in check, is if you have that calling. But some people go into ministry because they think they can make a lucrative living out of it. And of course, you know that all over the television, there are people with the suits and the gold rings and the Rolexes and the Rolls Royce, and they proclaim that, well, God wants them to be rich. Well, that may be true, but, you know, it could be stumbling to a whole lot of people, and you're teaching false doctrine that being godly is a way to get rich or to be wealthy, and it's not. Matter of fact, I have learned one thing, as Paul has said, to be content with what I have, whether in plenty or whether in want. And I find the less I have, the happier I am. You know, everything that you have to maintain it, right? Now, for those of you who work in some type of industry, like, for instance, a store, you have products in a store, like a grocery store. How many bakeries are stocking that grocery store? 2 dozen, 3 dozen, 4 dozen, and each baked good has its own requirement, and you've got to constantly shift and change those things. Well, in my industry, I have little irrigation parts, boxes of irrigation parts, constantly sorting them and moving them around. And I think to myself, if I didn't have those, it would be so good. Or you have, Mike is a mechanic. You have to have all these tools. I bet you probably have 2 or 3 toolboxes, big ones, right? Yeah, somewhere around there. And keeping it all sorted in its proper drawer, the more stuff you have, and you need this particular tool for this one particular part on this one particular car that was made one particular year, and if you don't have it, then you can't do the job, right? And you have to keep all those things sorted out and keep it all in line, or an auto parts retailer. All those parts, you have to keep it in line. That's your stuff, right? The tools and the parts, and you, What if you didn't have all that? Oh, my life would be so much easier. And it would be easy. Now, if you want more stuff, go ahead. Just go maintain it. Have you ever seen one of those magazine? I remember this one magazine fold-out. And I think it was for an insurance company. And it showed the front of a house. And in the front of the house was every toy imaginable for the adult male. There was a Sea-Doo, a hang glider, there was a trapeze, there was a motorcycle, there was a race car, there was a water ski, there were snow skis. I mean, it was all in front of the house. And I saw that and I go, what a nightmare. Having to maintain all of that stuff. Life is so much easier if you don't have it. And so the point of this is, certainly with ministry, don't go into it to make a lot of money. Don't go into it if you're not called, and don't go into it as a vocation. And if you do have a lot of stuff, that's great. You know that you're spending a lot of time maintaining that stuff. Now, money and controversial subjects and quarreling and where there's envy and strife and malicious talk, the person, and evil suspicion, the person is either a false teacher or they're teaching false doctrine or both. Now going on in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There it is. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Do you notice he didn't say and housing? He just said food and clothing. How many times do you think Paul spent the night in the open? Probably a lot. How many times do you think Jesus spent the night in the open? Probably a lot. But you're to be content if you just have a little bit of food. Hey, okay, it's all good. And God provides for us just like he provides for the sparrows. Now, this idea of contentment, Immanuel Kant, he was a Christian philosopher lived centuries ago. He said, we are not rich by what we possess, but by what we can do without. That's what he felt made us rich. And also, he who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have. Did you catch that? I'll read it again. He who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have. So in other words, the more you think you want, once you get it, it's really not going to satisfy you. You're going to want something more. You know, the subject has been coming up surrounding me a lot about boats. And I won't go into that, but when it comes to boats, I like every once in a while, I will go to Craigslist and I will look at boats. Because, you know, scuba diving, it's all a lot of fun. And you look at the boats and I just go, wow, You know, some, it just goes from a little bitty Boston Whaler, which costs $40,000, to these things that cost, you know, $2 or $3 million. And you're, wow, that would be nice. And then I think, wow, I'd be cleaning that thing all the time. I don't know if I want to be doing that. But if I had one size boat, then I would want the next size up. As soon as I had a 34-foot boat, I would see one that was 56-foot. And I go, yeah, that's the one that I want. And God tells us, just be content with what you have. So if I have a little canoe, I love my canoe. You know, it'll get me to where I need to go. We're just supposed to be content. We're not going to be content wanting something that we don't have once we get it. Now, Philippians 4:12 says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And he says that at the end because it's going to be hard once you have something to not have it anymore or to be doing without. And God can give us strength just to make it through. He can show us actually the pleasure of being without. And he also says in Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And so that's really the idea that we're supposed to carry away from these passages is contentment. Just being completely satisfied, not wanting something that somebody else has. And all you have to do to get out of that mode is watch a few commercials on television. and it shows you something you don't have, and it's all geared. Madison Avenue, remember Madison Avenue? They're the ones that try to gear you to want something that you don't have. They're the ones that are supposed to be instilling in you a desire that is an unnatural desire, and they want you to have that desire that comes directly from the world. And we're supposed to shun that and say, no, I don't need it. Verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I may touch a sore spot here for a couple of people. Do you know what the odds of winning the California Super Lotto jackpot are? Somebody want to guess? How much? 2 million to 1. Anybody else? Yeah. 1 in 18 million. 1 in 18 million to win the Super Lotto jackpot. I also looked up the odds of winning the lottery. 1 in 15 million. Out of 15 million people, you being chosen at random to win, and that's how it works, the odds of winning the lotto jackpot are about 1 in 14 million. So all of those, 14 to 18 million, that's the chance you have of winning when you go into 7-Eleven or the local supermarket and you just say, I'm going to get one of those quick picks or whatever it is. That's the chance you have of winning. Now,
so you're saying there's a chance.
Exactly. There is a chance. Oh, man. That was good. You know, I was looking up odds on things. And Daryl, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but the because Daryl's a programmer, he knows stuff like this. On a slot machine, you know, that they have, usually it's the video ones. People were distrustful of those because it was video and they thought it was rigged at first, but now that's really the big ones. It used to be the wheels that spin around, you know. And now you can go diagonal and straight. And not that I would know this personally, but, you know, you can win several different ways, but you think that a machine is going to be a hot machine if you just keep on playing it. The odds remain the same. Isn't that correct? Every time you push the button or pull it, the odds remain the same. They don't change because you're working the machine. The odds don't change at all. And it's astronomical how much, well, actually, there are different statistics of how much the house keeps as opposed to how much you keep. And if you can read up on that all you want. But there are some other interesting facts here. If one person purchases 50 lotto tickets each week, they will win the jackpot about once every 5,000 years. Are we being wise? You know? No, let me go on. If a car gets 25 miles per gallon and a gallon of gas is bought for every lotto ticket bought, there will be enough gas for about 750 round trips to the moon. It is three times more likely for a person driving 10 miles to buy a lotto ticket to be killed in a car accident than to win the jackpot. You have more chance of being killed in the car than to win the jackpot. The odds are greater to be dealt a royal flush on the opening hand in a poker game than for you to win the lotto. The odds are greater to be killed by terrorists while traveling abroad than to win the lotto. The odds are greater to die during the average lifespan from a flesh-eating bacteria. That's about 1 in 1 million. The odds are also greater to die during an average lifespan from heart disease from eating a broiled steak a week. That's 1 in 48,000. Also, to die during an average lifespan from a lightning strike. You have more chance of dying from a lightning strike than you do winning the lotto. That's 1 in 30,000. And the final one, you're going to love this one. You have more chance of dying during the average lifespan from cancer from eating a peanut butter sandwich a day, 1 in 5,000. So If you have a peanut butter sandwich every day, you have a chance of dying 1 in 5,000, but the chance to win the Super Lotto is 1 in 18 million. So you see, this idea is out there that you can win, you can become rich if you just do these things. The idea of wanting to become rich is supposed to be a concept, especially for ministers, but for everybody else, it's just, you know, use wisdom, invest properly. You know, be lucid in what your investing prospects are. That's great. Be clear and understand what's going on. But to seek to get rich quick, I mean, the scripture kind of spells it out, and so do the odds. By the way, those statistics came from a PBS website. Verse 11, but you, man of God, and he's talking about all these riches and all this contentiousness and false teachers. He says, flee all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he's saying basically, reach out and grab hold of the eternal life that you possess. Be active in it. He's not saying be passive, but be active. Now verse 13 says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. So he's summarizing here why you're doing everything that you do. It's for the sake of Christ. Whether you're an employer or an employee, you have somebody who is going to reward you. You have somebody that you're working for. It is Jesus Christ himself. There is a reason to avoid the false doctrine and the false teachers. It is because of Jesus Christ. There's a reason to avoid the riches that the world seeks after. It's because of Jesus Christ. And it's for him, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only ruler. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. That's supposed to be our motivation. We have no other reason for doing what we do. Now going on, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life, or of the life that is truly life. You know, when it comes to investing and such, there are certain things I believe that we're supposed to do if we're going to be wise stewards. If you're the head of the household, for instance, I believe any head of the household should have life insurance. I think that's just common sense. If you have that, that takes away the burden from the rest of the family to have to provide for your early or untimely demise. And that check can be written with little or no anguish about worrying concerning funds, right? Well, I was talking to and we all make good decisions and we all make bad decisions. And I was talking to my insurance agent a couple of years ago, and it was when the stock market was at 6,000. Right now it just passed 17. And he told me when it was 8 going down, he goes, you got to get in. And I said, now I see where this is going. And it did. It went down 6,000. But now it's back up to 17,000. And I've, okay, that was probably a mistake, right? And is it going to go down again? Yeah, it's going to go down again. How far will it go down? I don't know how far it's going to go down. But there's advice that we take, and there's advice that we throw away. We just ask God for the wisdom on what to do and when to do it. But if you hit life's jackpot, you know, the greatest thing that you can do is certainly you take care of yourself, you take care of your family, those who are around you, and you have something to share with those who are around you as well. But the more generous you are with what you have, the greater your entry into the kingdom of heaven will be. It's like the rich young ruler that Jesus said, you know, he told Jesus, I've done everything from my youth. What do I still lack? And he says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. He was unwilling to do that. You know, we need to have the attitude, if you've been blessed, that's great. Use that money for the benefit of others who are around you. However, God gives you wisdom to do that. It's the idea of reaching out to others. We're not to be greedy. We're not to be hoarders in the sense of just keeping it all to ourselves. We're to be reaching out and blessing those who otherwise wouldn't be blessed. And that's the admonition, the instruction he gives to those who are rich. If you put your hope in God, make sure that you are generous and rich in good deeds and willing to share. Now, going on in verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. A final comment about this. You know, our media today, social media, it's very revealing. And what made me think about this was I am friends. I don't know. I don't have a lot of friends, 100 and something. I don't know what it is. But this one guy, this one young man I knew as a child, he posted that I was with him the other night. He posted that all of his friends were with him the other night. And I noticed that people started responding to him about, is this right? Were you hacked? I wasn't there with you. Well, where was he? And supposedly I was there. I was at the local bar. And I was engaging in libation participation with him. In other words, having drinks with him. And he put that on Facebook. And I thought, you know, if one of my friends see that, they're probably going to, Pastor Bill, is that you? You know? And I thought, this is not so good. And I'm not so sure about the settings on there. You know, I had to change the settings. And all of his friends started commenting. I'm not there. What are you talking about? He goes, no, I said everybody was here with me. Maybe somebody would come down. And I thought, wow, that is really revealing, you know, about where people are. And this little boy, he used to be in this church. And now he's a grown man. Used to be in this church. And also his mother. His mother was strong in the faith, and we'd have some vibrant discussions about what's going on. And I would see on there that she's, you know, leaning to the Dalai Lama and Eastern mysticism. And I haven't seen the person in years, but they are my friend. And it's just like it reveals the intents of the heart, this social media that is out there and the things that we put on there. And we need to be careful about what we engage in. How much godless chatter do you think is on social media? Most of it is, right? You got Twitter, you've got Instagram, you've got Facebook. What are the other ones that are out there now?
YouTube,
right. Yeah. I mean, they're just all over the place, and most of it is just drivel. And have you noticed also that a lot of people aren't posting things about themselves anymore? They're just posting what they've already read on another website, and they're reposting it, and then you just get to see what's on there. And then there are the political views which are out there, which are far right and far left and in between. And it is just like, where's the wisdom in posting? You know, we're involved in godless chatter is what we're involved in. And I'm slowly pulling away from that stuff. You know, I used to just check on it to see how all you are, you know. Now, and I would just kind of keep up on stuff, and it's fun to do that. But as believers, we have to be careful about being wrapped up in that, where I'm on the patio eating a tuna sandwich. That's wonderful. You're on the patio eating a tuna sandwich, you know. And I will say this. I've never done it, but I've been tempted to do it. Take a picture of my food at restaurants. You know, it's like, that's it. And those people who actually put verses on, I did that for a while. I would post things about God on Facebook. And the reactions, just like, praise the Lord. Amen, brother. And then like, seriously? What do you mean by that? You know, you have to have one-on-one conversation. Sometimes it is just a waste of our time, and it's things that grab us and pull us into the world. And Paul's charge to Timothy here, as we see as we get into the next chapter. Timothy, I think, after getting a feel for this again and what he's going through and reading other passages and like in Corinthians, I think Timothy was having a hard go of it.
And Paul was trying to encourage him over and over and over. If you are having a hard time in your walk, if you're getting distracted, if you're being pulled away by the media of today and the conversations and the godless chatter, just ask God to help you with it. Just to pull you to the side and maybe he can give you instruction when necessary about what to be involved in and what to forsake. Because our time is limited, and wasting time is the most precious thing that we have. My prayer for you is that God gives you insight and wisdom into the ways of the world, the ways that are set up to capture us and to take us away from the things of God, that he might instill in your heart a fervor and a fire that will not fade. Because we know when this is all done, we will see him and he will give us our inheritance. And we hope that it will be a big inheritance. It won't be something that will fit in a shopping bag. That is my prayer for you, that the Lord will bless you with this insight as the world attempts to pull you away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the insights into your word and for Timothy and his life and how Paul was constantly trying to encourage him. Father, for those who are down in here, I pray that you would lift them up. I pray that you would give them a verse, give them a word of encouragement from somebody who has that gift that will give them the ability to take another step forward, putting their hand to the plow, Lord. I pray that they would not be discouraged or look back to the way things were. But Father, we know that in the power of your strength and the ability that your Spirit provides, we can do your will even more effectively than we have done before. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.